Psalms 19. So, before we dive into the message, I'm going to be looking at four pictures of the law. I'm not going to get through all four of the pictures. I might get through two. So, we'll pick this up next week. Now, we all understand that the Old Testament ends with a curse for the rebel, and the New Testament ends with a proclamation of grace. In Micah 4:6, it says, "And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And then in Revelation 22:21, it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, the word law is used 500 times in the Bible, 300 in the Old Testament, about 200 in the New. The dispensation of the law ends in a curse. The dispensation of grace of God through Jesus Christ ends with grace. The law can only curse those that do not live its perfect command. We understand that all the offspring from Adam are sinners. And when the law or commandments came, we realized we were in transgression. We were legally held accountable for trespassing against God's commandments. We therefore are all under the curse of the law. Not one of Adam's offsprings could keep the law. Therefore, all have sinned. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there is a difficulty for man to learn that the ministry of the law was to curse the transgressor and could only bless those who kept it perfect, precepts perfectly and continually. The law, therefore, doesn't bless any of Adam's offspring. Rather, it curses Adam's race universally. We must also realize that every time the Bible says law, it is not specifically speaking of the Ten Commandments. In fact, Dehan asserts that some of the difficulty of understanding what law is saying arises from the fact that so many believe that every time the word law appears in the Bible, it refers to the Ten Commandments. This results in utter confusion. In only a bare minimum of instances does the term law refer exclusively to the Ten Commandments. Much of the time, law refers to the Word of God or portions of the Word of God. So Psalms chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the law, Lord, are true and righteous altogether. So we see the word of God being called the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. Now, in the vast majority of times the word law is used in the Bible, it's speaking about the scripture. The word law is used in the Bible more than, again, 500 times, 300 old, 200 new. Most of the time, law does not refer to Ten Commandments. In fact, the context of the passage will determine one out of four positions. First, law could be referring to Scripture as a whole. Second, to the five books of Moses, to the whole body of the ceremonial, civil, and moral law as given in Exodus and Leviticus. And finally, to the tables of law written by the finger of God. In every case, a study of the context will determine the meaning that is in view. Okay, so we're going to look at specific times in the Bible today of the law as the Ten Commandments. Not as Scripture, but as the Ten Commandments. And we're going to discern from a few passages some pictures that are painted for us about the law. Dear Heavenly Father, as I preach today, may you give me wisdom and may you show me your word and your will. May you use me to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. The first picture is the law as a curse, or the law as the stony tablets. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Here we see that the law has introduced a separation, a veil, as it were, from humans to the presence of God. And in the introduction of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read in verse 2, "Ye are our epistles written in our hearts," or "you're our letters written in our hearts, knowing, know and read of all men." All right, so what is happening? These people at Corinth were a letter of change that had been written through grace, and people read them. So if you're a Christian, people should be able to read you and know that you are different, that you've been changed by grace. Verse 3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward." So what is this? He's introducing people that claim to be Christians. And what is he saying here? Hey, the commandments of the Lord aren't just written on stony tablets to you. They weren't just given on stony tablets to people that are in Adam, that are dead to their sin. No, what has happened is, as a Christian, God has given us new life. See, salvation just isn't forgiveness of sin. Salvation is a giving of a new life, a life that desires the things of God. You can know what's right and never do what's right because you don't have a heart for the things that are right. And this is what all of us struggle with many times, is that we don't see the identification of true Christianity being played out in our lives as it should. So this is the introduction of who Paul is talking to. After this, we see a perfect illustration of God's perfect law and his perfect grace. 2 Corinthians 3, 6-7. "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which God was to be done away, with which glory, excuse me, was to be done away." So what is Paul here speaking of? The law in its narrowest sense. He is speaking of the Ten Commandments. We can see four realities from these verses. First, the Ten Commandments accompanied by glory. But this glory was to be done away. All right? So there is some glory to God's righteousness. When Moses came down from the presence of God and got his holy righteousness on the mountain, came back down, his face was so ashined that they needed to veil it so the people could look upon Moses. So this glory is something that is important. God's righteousness is important. God's justice is important. God's laws are important. But no man can have a relationship with God through laws and through his judgment. The way that God communicates to man now is not through law primarily, but through grace. And grace is the way that he communicates to us. Why? Because the letter of the law killeth. So, let's say we are to be judged by the letter of the law. All of us stand next to the letter of the law. What would happen? Well, we would all be condemned by the letter of the law. It would kill us. The law is the ministration of death. Or the law administers to us death. That's why we can't live by law. Because if we try to live by law as New Testament Christians, we die. And it's not the dying daily that Paul's talking about. It was accompanied by glory, but this glory was to be done away. Paul adds more to the description of the law in the narrow sense in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Verses 11 through 16 of the same chapter. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until the day remaineth, the same veil undertaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So there's some points that we can glean from this passage. First, we can see that the law in the narrowest sense is letter, not of the Spirit. It's the letter, not the Spirit. Second, because of this, we have no power to obey the letter of the law, so in turn, it kills us. Third, the law in the narrow sense becomes a ministration of death. It was accompanied by temporary glory. The law, this ministration of condemnation. The ministration was to pass. The law in the narrow sense was to be abolished. Verse 13. To the end of that which is abolished. Abolished means to cease, to be done away with. So our approach to God, our approach in this way that he would work, and we have been talking and we understand that the beginning and the end of the law was to, and the purpose of the law is to condemn us, to show us that we are under sin. It was never meant to save us. So this law of conscience that was given when we sinned in the garden was not able to show the effects of sin. So for 1500 years, God gave us his law and commanded man to live by this law, not for salvation, but that man could understand that in and of himself, he would always be condemned. He would always be cursed. God would show us the inability for man to accompany his glory through law. Why? Because all have sinned. And because we're sinned, we come short to the glory of God. We're not lining up with God's glory because of our sins. So what does the law do? The law was a veil that prohibited people from entering the presence of God. Right? There had to be sacrifices given if you were going to enter worship to God. There had to be atonement or covering made for your sin. You couldn't just walk up to God through law. You couldn't just say, I'm good enough, God, so now do this for me. That's not how it worked. There always had to accompany in worship sacrifice. Sacrifice of a blood substitute that was perfect, spotless. What was this pointing to? This was pointing to the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God given to take away the sins of the world. So as we look at this and we understand this, we can't be a church that is built on law. Because if we're built on law, we will fail and come short to God's purpose for this church and God's purpose for his people. Not to live by law, but to live in the power of grace. So minds were blind. How the law has veiled and prohibited people from entering the presence of God? Minds were blinded, but their minds were blinded. Their thoughts were blinded. Second, They are reading the Old Testament, not realizing that the glory was passed away, and it passed away in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:14-15. Until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. So what is the matter with Israel? Here's a people that think that their relationship with God is built on law. And what does that prevent them from seeing? It prevents them from seeing Christ. Now, we understand this in the salvation application of redemption, right? So, I needed to be, my purchase price needed to be paid by Jesus Christ. That's all redemption means. It means purchase, payment made. God paid for my sins on the cross. I am declared righteous by God. God's, Jesus Christ's righteousness is placed upon me. It's accounted on my behalf. So when God looks down, he sees Christ's righteousness placed upon me through the cross. All right? That's our justification. But how can we else can we be blinded to Christ's purpose for us? We can be blinded by Christ's purpose through us by trying to maintain a relationship with him through law. I have to do this, I have to do this, or my identity and security in Christ is not what it should be unless I do this. You know, when we do that as a church, we're blinding ourselves to our Savior Jesus Christ. We're falling short of his glory when we try to live the Christian life through law. I can't even say the power of the law because there is no power in the law. So when we fail and we make mistakes and we do things, we cannot have the aspect of God's relationship with us being based on law. We have to instead understand that God's relationship to us is based on grace. Do you know why we continually come to Jesus Christ asking for forgiveness of the same sin over and over instead of just coming to him and saying, I've sinned against love, please forgive us? Because we are law-based in our mind. Anytime something bad happens to us, we condemn ourselves as if God is condemning us and bringing this evil upon us. Yes, God chastises us, but he chastises us in a manner of love. For a Christian to see everything that is wrong in their life as judgment of God upon them, they're not having the right view of God. Why? Because law brings judgment. Christ to the Christian brings grace. So now we expect God to follow us because we're presenting these do good, try harder type of realities to our Christian life. Law-based. You know what you're going to keep yourself from? If you live that type of Christian life, you're going to keep yourself from the glory of grace. The awesome glory of what Christ has done for you on the cross. They refuse to turn from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Israel refused to turn from law to Christ as their righteousness. So what did the law provide? A veil that prohibited people from entering into the presence of God. Why? Because their minds were blinded by law. Because they are reading the Old Testament, not recognize the glory was passed away and was pushing for them to realize it would be fulfilled in Christ. Third, their refusal to turn to the Lord. And that kept them from God's presence. Now, we all understand that something very significant happened in the crucifixion of Christ. And if you can, turn to Matthew chapter number 27 for me. And this awesome thing that happened is the renting or the rendering or the ripping of the veil that the presence of God dwelled in the Old Testament. We know that is the ripping of the veil in the temple of the Holy of Holies, or the entrance to the Holy of Holies. Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So what is happening here? Well, normal people obviously could not enter the presence of God because of sin, and no one could obey the letter of the law. So what would happen? Well, God's Shekinah would come down, and where that would represent his presence in the temple when he would come down, what did they place over it? Well, they placed a very thick cloth around it so that people, or curtain, very thick, that they could not enter that holy place. And when Jesus Christ paid for our sins and he died on the cross, what happened to our ability to enter the presence of God? Well, through Christ's death, sins have been forgiven, and now we have opportunity to enter God's presence. This shows us that there is free access to the presence of God through Christ. Isn't that powerful? Christian, you have free access to the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of law." Well, it's the throne of grace, right? "That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Look, I am not saying that we're not to humble ourselves and through repentance and faith confess and forsake our sins. But it's not a work that brings us into the presence of God. It's a person. The person is Jesus Christ, who has completed his work on the cross, thus paying for every mistake of everyone that would trust in him. Well, we actually believe that he atoned for all sins, but it's only applied to those that humbly approach him through repentance and faith. All right? I am not limited atonement in my theology. I don't believe that God's grace only, that God only died for the sins of those he would elect or predestine to heaven. That's not what I believe. I believe that God died for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And then when someone through repentance and faith humbles himself, they enter into the full blessings of that payment through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what do? We come into the very presence of God through grace. The devil tries to convince us that we've messed up too many times as Christians to come before God's grace, or we're not doing things perfectly, so we can't enter into God's grace. Man, that's law. Grace is built on relationship. Law is built on rules. Now, I will hit how that enables us to follow certain rules. We'll get to that. But for now, I want to explain to you that, man, the law is the ministration of death. Grace is the giving of life to us. The law can describe every, even prescribe, but it never empowers. So the law can describe righteousness. It can prescribe what to do for righteousness, but it can never empower the individual to be righteous. How many know what to do, but you don't do it sometimes? All of us in here know what to do, but we don't do it sometimes. So 1 Timothy 1:9 says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedience." Have we turned to Christ Jesus the righteous? 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I really like what Dehan does in his book. He gives us 19 differences between perfect law and perfect grace. Just listen to these, and if you want a copy of this, let me know and I'll give it to you later. So first of all, the law prohibits us from coming to God. Grace invites us to come as we are. The law condemns the sinner. Grace redeems the sinner. The law says, do this and live. Grace says, I've done this so that you can live. The law says, try. Grace says, it is finished. The law curses the sinner. Grace blesses the believer. The law slays the sinner. Grace saves him. The law shuts every mouth before God. Grace opens the mouth and prays to God. The law condemns the best man. Grace saves the worst man. The law says, pay what you owe. Grace says, it's paid. The law says the wages of sin is death. Grace says the gift of God is eternal life. The law says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Grace says believe and live. The law reveals man's sin. Grace atones for his sin. By the law's knowledge of sin, grace provides redemption from sin. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law demands obedience. Grace gives power to obey. The law was written on stone. Grace is written in the heart. The law was done away in Christ. Grace abides forever. The law puts us under bondage. Grace sets the soul at liberty. The law genders fear. Grace brings peace and confidence. Christian, are you living like you're under grace or are you living like you're under law? When we look at these differences between law and grace, why would we ever take away the blessings and superior glory of grace? Sure, perfect law has its glory, but it keeps us from the presence of God, where grace allows us to enter into the presence of God. We know these verses, Galatians 2, 20 and 21. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you're living to try to accomplish the law and you think that your relationship is based on law, you're frustrating the grace of God. Do I want to frustrate the grace of God? No, I am in Christ. So therefore, I believe that through Christ's righteousness, I am no longer condemned. And because of Christ's righteousness, I have power over sin. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So the first picture of the law is the curse that keeps us from the presence of God. The second picture of the law is found in Romans chapter 7. And that is the first husband. The first husband. Romans chapter 7, 1 through 3. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So the primary purpose is not to teach on divorce and remarriage, although its teaching on the subject is inspired. It may look very strange for a person to remarry immediately after their spouse's death. Rather, the primary purpose of the verse is to, as Jan says, set forth the great truth of the believer's freedom from the law. You got freedom from the law. So yes, there is some truth that we can apply to divorce and marriage here. There is a truth that we can apply, but that's not the primary purpose of this verse. The primary purpose is to explain to us as believers we have freedom from the law. We see the application made in verse 4, Romans 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Paul now compares the believers in Christ to a wife who became a widow by the death of her first husband, and then immediately was married to her second husband on the very day her first husband died. In Paul's illustration, the first husband was the law, and her second husband was the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here, we must remind you that this, by interpretation, applies first to the religious Israelites, a member of the nation who had been under the law for over 1,500 years, but remained fruitless. But although, by primary interpretation, it applies to Israel, it is equally true of all that serve as an example of the hopelessness of bringing forth spiritual fruit by the law. Let's look more closely at these two husbands, the law and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? First, the first husband. The primary audience is Jews. Romans 7:1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. So who would know the law here? Israel. And Israel thought that their rights, their privileges, where they are standing with God would be in the law. These Jews began to demand that Gentiles that became Christians by grace were to marry themselves to the demands of the law. They said, be saved and now marry yourself to the demands of the law so that you can keep your relationship with God. They began to accuse Paul of preaching lawlessness because he preached that men were freed from the bondage of the law. Romans chapter 6 is the response of the Jewish accusation of licentiousness or being against law. I would like to show a twofold response and a concluding statement that Paul gives in Romans chapter 6. So here's the twofold response to you being saved by grace than married to law. First, it is only through grace that we aren't dominated by sin. Look at Romans 6:14. When I read this verse, I've read this, but you guys know how much Pastor James loves Romans, right? I read this verse, I've had to say, probably 100 times and never saw this point. For sin shall not have dominion over you. All right? So we're talking about sin having power over you. Why shall sin not have power over you? What's the second part of the verse say? For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Well, it doesn't say that sin doesn't have power over you because you're so good at keeping the law and God's empowered you to keep the law perfectly. It doesn't say that you're not dominated by sin because you follow your standards and traditions so closely. And anytime you don't, you take out your beads and you say how sorry you are to God.
No.
It says because we're under grace, sin does not dominate us anymore. So here's the response. First, it is only through grace that we aren't dominated by sin. Second, freedom from being under grace, freedom that comes from being under grace instead of under law, when truly understood, causes us to make clear choices. Romans 16:15-19. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servant to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether to sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that we were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmities of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members in servants to uncleanness, to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. Notice, to what or whom we yield becomes our master. Now notice in verse 17, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now we know what that form of doctrine was, because Romans 6 and Romans 7 are going back to explain Romans 5:20-21. He's explaining, just because we believe in justification by faith through grace doesn't mean that we are lawless. What does the laws play in the Christian's life? So Romans 5:20-21 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So remember when Adam sinned, what showed us that Adam sinned? The law of the conscience. Remember Romans 2 tells us that. But the conscience was too flexible. The conscience could be seared. It could be manipulated. God's law cannot be downplayed. It cannot be manipulated. So what happened? The law came in to show us how bad our sin was. This law came alongside of the offense that we all did in Adam. What? The offense might abound, but where sin aboundeth, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What is he saying here? He's saying, man, under law, what reigned? What reigned under law? Sin reigned under law. That's why Romans 6:14 is so clearly stated, for sin shall not have dominion over ye, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So if you try to approach a relationship with God as being saved, now empowered and to saved by grace, kept by law, what's going to be in dominion over you? Sin. Sin's going to have dominion because you're not approaching God through the aspect of his unmerited favor given to you. You're approaching God at obeying his law. Thus, God has to fulfill your demands. We have to change our way of thinking when it comes to righteousness. It is not accomplished through law. It is only accomplished through grace. So we understand the form of doctrine now. Let's understand. So what's the form of doctrine that was delivered unto us that gave us freedom from sin? Freedom from the dominion of sin. The understanding we're not under law, but we're under grace. So how was that implemented to the individual? In verse 17 of Romans chapter 6, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered unto you. So we understand that the form of doctrine. Now let's understand through the obedience from the heart. In the New Testament, the heart represents especially the sphere of God's influence in the human life. It is in the heart that the natural knowledge of God has its seat Romans 1:21. And there also in the light of his knowledge, the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 4:6. In the heart, faith springs up, dwells and works, Acts 15:9 and Romans 10:9. And unbelief in the heart draws men away from belief in God, Hebrews 3:12. It may become the haunts of unclean lust and make men blinded to the truth of God, Romans 1:24. But it is into the heart that God sends the Spirit of his Son, according to Galatians 4:6. And in the heart that Christ himself takes up his abode, in Ephesians 3:17. The life of the heart is hidden, is a hidden life, 1 Corinthians 4:5, 1 Peter 3:4. But it lies clearly open to the eyes of God who searches in private, Romans 8:27, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. The most important thing in anybody's life is the necessity of having a heart that is right in the sight of God. Such a heart can be obtained only through faith and as a gift from God himself. For Ezekiel 36:26 says, "A new heart also will I give you." This is achieved by the virtue of the new creation in Christ Jesus, where old things are passed away and all things become new. Whereby a heart that is hard and impenitent, according to Romans 2:5, is transformed into one which the love of God has been shed through the Holy Spirit, in Romans 5:5. Isn't that good? Have you obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine, salvation by grace through faith that was delivered unto you? Has your inner man been changed by grace? A concluding statement of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The penalty of the law for sin is death. The gift of grace is eternal life. The character of the first husband, DeHanigan says, Israel was married to this law at Sinai soon after their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. We observe several things about the first husband or the law. His demands are absolute. The wife could never fulfill the demands. She failed at one point. She was guilty of failure in all points. The first husband required perfect, continual, consistent obedience to all his demands. The importance of the first husband is no fruit, no children. Again, not the fault of the first husband, but rather the blame must fall on the sterile wife that cannot supply righteous fruit because she is dead spiritually. Why? This isn't the first husband's fault. This isn't the law's fault. It's our fault. Now, this is an illustration. I'm not trying to uplift men and put debased women. Nobody would think that. What I'm trying to say is, we can't produce fruit because there's not life in us. There's no life in us, so we can't produce fruit. It makes demands on a person that can't fulfill it. The impotence of the first husband, again, is no fruit, no children. Again, not the fault of the first husband, but rather blame must fall on the sterile wife who cannot supply righteous fruit because she is dead spiritually. So what does she need? She needs a deliverer. Since she can't be married to two husbands at the same time, the first husband must die. However, all its demands must be met because of God's justice. So next week we'll talk about how those demands were met. Okay? What am I trying to teach here? When we fail as Christians, our minds must be firmly planted in our relationship being based on grace, not through works. Again, next week, we'll show how that's even more powerful than works. Because now relationship is built on love and relationship, not rules and fear. And that is a very powerful law. And we'll look into that next week. But if you're here today and don't know that Jesus Christ loved you and paid for your sins upon the cross and you haven't accepted his grace, make today the day that you turn from self-dependence to Christ-dependence so that you might have eternal life and that you might spend all eternity singing the praises of your Heavenly Father face to face with Jesus Christ.